Perhaps you've seen the commercial on TV where a wolf is going around and he has a sheepskin on his back. He's out on the streets and then he walks into a hospital and the voice is saying, "Oh, I'm not dangerous. I'm just the flu. You don't have to worry about me." And of course, the message is just the flu is not to be taken lightly. It can be a very serious condition. Well, did you know that this idea of a wolf in sheep's clothing actually comes out of the Bible? That is something I imagine the folks that put that commercial together probably didn't realize. but it is something that's very biblical in nature. Jesus first used the idea in Matthew 7:15. He said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves." Very picturesque description of these false teachers. The Apostle Paul used similar imagery in the book of Acts, chapter 20. Beginning in verse 28, it says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." Here we see this concept of innocent-looking individuals who have a deadly hidden agenda. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are wolves. And they're only out for destruction and to elevate themselves. Those words that were spoken by the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 20 were spoken to the church at Ephesus. He was leaving that church for what he believed to be the last time. He was charging the leadership of that church, and he says, "Watch out, there will be false teachers come in, distorting the truth, trying to draw people away for themselves, and you've got to be on your guard." And notice that he says, "even from your own number," meaning within the ranks, people are going to rise up and distort the truth of the gospel in order to lead people away. About 5 years or so after Paul spoke these words, his prediction came true. Because we have in 1 Timothy a letter Paul writes to Timothy, who was left in Ephesus because there were false teachers within the church. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul gets right to the heart of what this letter is all about. He says, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." That warning that he gave in Acts 20, it didn't take long for it to come to pass. And sad to say, this has been the case throughout church history. The greatest threats to the gospel do not come necessarily from godless governments or other religions. It's almost always an inside job. People from within the body of Christ, who have their own agenda, who decide that I want people to follow me. John identified one of them in the book of 3 John, a guy named Diotrephes. He loves to be first. And that just doesn't mean he wants to be the first one through the line at the potluck. He wants to be in charge. He wants all of the attention. He wants all the authority. And to do that, he distorted the message to suit his own agenda. This is a critical challenge for Timothy and the Ephesian church, because the message of the church is the foundation. The foundation of any local church must be the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is first and foremost. It doesn't matter who is preaching it. It doesn't matter what form of government the church uses or how it's organized. If it is not based on the Bible, it is not a church. And when the Bible comes under attack within a local fellowship, that is a very, very serious situation. So right from the start in this letter, Paul impresses on Timothy the importance of maintaining the message. And it's a challenge we need to be aware of today as well, because it is still happening today. We begin with the corruption of the message. Go back to verse 3, and I want to include verse 4. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus and charged him to stay there. The apostle's words suggest that there may have been some reluctance on Timothy's part to stay there. He might have been ready to jump ship. And from what we know of Timothy, he was young, comparatively speaking. I think he had kind of a timid personality. Wasn't a big fan of conflict and controversy. And he's probably thinking, hey, how can I get out of here? Paul says, no, I need you to stay there. You have a mission. It's a very important mission. You need to stand up against these false teachers and tell them to stop what they're doing, because it's very damaging. And so he uses pretty strong language here as he tells Timothy to stay. The New American Standard Bible uses the word instruct, but I think command or order gives the authoritative nuance of this Greek verb. It actually is a military term meaning to give strict orders from a superior officer. And Paul uses this Greek verb no less than 8 times in these 2 letters to Timothy. So in essence, what Paul is saying is, Timothy, you're not only the pastor of a church in a difficult city, you are a Christian soldier under the orders from the king. Now pass these orders along to the soldiers of your church. Now, what were those orders? Very specifically, he was to command these false teachers not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. This idea of myths, these are fables, legends, old wives' tales, you might say. He uses a similar idea in 1 Timothy 4:7, godless myths and old wives' tales. In Titus chapter 1, verse 14, he speaks of Jewish myths, which I think gives us great insight as to the kind of teaching and where it was coming from. The word genealogies, this refers to the long lists you find in the Old Testament. We referred to one of them tonight. Genesis chapter 5 has a long list of so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and all that. You go to 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters of the book are nothing but genealogies. Isn't that fun to read when you're going through the Bible in a year, right? What am I supposed to get out of this? That's what Paul is referring to here. And they were being misused. The genealogies are inspired scripture. They're there for a purpose. We may not always understand what that purpose is, but they're there for a purpose, and they're God's word. But there were some who were coming along and saying, well, nobody else seems to really understand this, so we're going to give you the deeper spiritual meaning behind these things. And they would make up these fanciful stories and supposed applications that had absolutely nothing to do with the scripture. In fact, sometimes they contradicted other parts of God's word. There's two ancient Jewish documents that I think throw light on what Paul is referring to. One is called the Book of Jubilees. This is something that is not in your Bible, but it is in some printings of the Apocrypha. Some Bibles, particularly the Catholic Bible, has more books included in their Bible than we have. We have 66 books. Some Bibles will have included the Apocrypha, which I don't remember exactly how many, maybe a dozen or so, added books. These were written in between Malachi and the birth of Christ. And they really are not inspired scripture. Now, some of them are okay. The books of Maccabees give us a sense of the history of what went on. There is some benefit in learning how Jewish religious thought developed between the end of the Old Testament and the time of Christ, but to say this is God's word would be inaccurate. And this book, the Book of Jubilees, it dates between 135 and 105 B.C., was written by the Pharisees. And it was their perspective on the Old Testament story from creation to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. It divides the history into periods of 49 years called Jubilees. If you'll remember, in the Jewish law, not only were you to rest on the seventh day of the week, but on the seventh year was to be a year, a Sabbath year. And then when you had seven Sabbath years, that 50th year was to be a year of Jubilee, where slaves were freed and property went back to its original owners, and it was just a grand time. So they impose those numbers into the history from creation to Mount Sinai. Now, there's another book that came on a little bit later called The Biblical Antiquities of Philo. Philo of Alexandria was a Jewish philosopher right around the first century. It's kind of doubtful whether he actually wrote this. I think somebody just kind of put his name on it to try to get credibility. And it retells even more of the Old Testament story. It goes from creation to the death of Saul. This would be when King David is about to take over the nation of Israel. And they treated the Old Testament, John Stott puts it this way, as a happy hunting ground for their conjectures. Basically, they just made stuff up and said, this is what these scriptures mean. And they were far out. They were not consistent with the rest of God's word. So what we see in this is we're not talking about the Judaizers that Paul had to deal with in some other churches that are saying you got to be circumcised and follow the law in order to be saved. That's not this group. They were somewhat close, but not really the Gnostics either. These are people that were already in the church. Okay, this is coming from inside the church. And it was people who wanted to go deeper into the scriptures. And so they would take what God did reveal and then kind of read between the lines and come up with their own fanciful ideas. And the problem was these ideas contradicted other things that God said. And that's one rule about the scripture. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. God does not contradict himself. So if I say, well, I think this passage means this, but later on I see the exact opposite being taught, well, there's something wrong with what I concluded. But they didn't have that problem. They just put it out there anyway. And it was leading people astray. And we've got to be careful about that today. We have to be careful that we don't use the Bible to promote our own ideas. And it's very easy for someone to simply read the Bible and say, well, this is what I think it means. And then you say, well, everyone's entitled to their own opinion. Yeah, everybody's entitled to be wrong. You can have your own opinion. That don't make it right. And one of the things that we're going to be doing in our Thursday evening Bible studies on understanding Scripture, there are principles, there are rules that need to be followed in order to correctly understand what God's Word says. I don't believe we should just read it and say, whatever pops into my mind, well, that must be what it means. Hold on. The first rule in understanding Scripture is before we know what it means today, we have to know what it meant then. It's called context. You have to keep Scripture in its context. What they were doing was what's called proof texting, which means I have this idea and I'm going to find scriptures that help support my idea. And you can rip a verse out of its context, read between the lines, and presto, you got anything you want. Scripture is in some ways like statistics. And you know what they say about statistics? You can make them say whatever you wish. And people will take verses here and there out of the Scripture, and pretty soon, 2 + 2 = 7, theologically speaking. They come up with some wild and crazy things by mishandling the Scriptures. Now, these false teachers were raising questions but not answering them. And instead of producing love, purity, a good conscience, and sincere faith, these were causing division, hypocrisy, and all kinds of problems in the church. And what we find throughout history is that once truth is asserted, Satan quickly introduces what is false in order to bring confusion, distortion, and misbelief. I really don't believe Satan has the power to create anything, but he has the power to corrupt everything. And that's what he does. So when God introduces truth, Satan's going to come along and try to corrupt it. When God is at work, Satan is going to come along and try to corrupt it. I think that's what happens in a lot of our technology. You know, human technology is great. It has tremendous potential. But what always ends up happening to it? It falls into the wrong hands. It's used for the wrong means. And it gets corrupted. Who do you think's behind that? You know, I believe God is behind a lot of the creation of the technology we enjoy, but I believe Satan's behind the corruption of that same technology. And the same is true in the realm of truth within the church. We've got to be very careful that we maintain the message of God's Word, that we take this very seriously, and that we don't treat it as our happy hunting grounds for our speculations and, oh, well, I think it means this. Or I want it to mean this. That's another one. You know, I want to do something, so I'm going to find some scripture that lets me get away with it. We've got to be careful because there are people out there who will introduce such teachings. And something that we need to be reminded of, because our culture is presently not standing for this, truth is truth. Not everything is equally valid. We've gotten to the point where our culture says, oh, there's no such thing as objective truth. Anything goes. If it's true for you, then it's true. No. I've often said, try pulling that, you know, at a counter of some store. Cashier says, okay, you know, it comes to, you know, $30, and you give them three. And they say, I need 30. This, well, to me, that's $30. You think that's going to fly? No. But yet they want to say that that's valid in so many other areas. And the same is true with Scripture. Now, it's true, one person or many people can read one passage of Scripture and find many applications for their lives. That's valid, but there's only one correct interpretation. And that's, what did it mean when it was written? Now, from that, you can come to many applications in our lives. And that's okay. That's good. But if we try to say, well, this is what God meant back then, and we insert our own ideas, that's where we get off the track. Paul describes these folks in verses 6 and 7. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, earlier Paul had talked about certain men who are teaching these things. He does not name them, but I'm sure the people of the church knew who they were. They were elders. And it goes right back to what Paul had warned them back in Acts chapter 20, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. These false teachers were not coming in from the outside. They were on the inside. And that's what made it so dangerous. And I think it also explains a little bit about this book of 1 Timothy. Paul spends an awful lot of time talking about the elders. In chapter 3, he talks about their character. Chapter 5, he talks about their responsibility. He even talks about how elders are disciplined in chapter 5. Later on in chapter 1, which we won't get to tonight, but he names two men whom Paul personally excommunicated from the Ephesian church. He didn't call the church to do it. He did it himself because most likely they were elders. And so he had to step in and say, not anymore. You're not going to continue leading people astray. You need to go. And we'll get into that more in detail when we get to that verse. Now, I want you to notice some of the motivations of these false teachers. This says they want to be teachers of the law. They want to be rabbis. I mean, that rabbis were known as teachers of the law. They wanted to be teachers and preachers because they thought, wow, look at all the attention they get. Look at the authority they have. They only have to work 1 hour a week, right? So they wanted the spotlight. They wanted the power. They wanted the prestige. But they didn't know what they were talking about. Paul makes that so clear. They don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Now, there are some preachers and teachers that follow this rule. If you don't know what you're saying, talk louder. You know? If you don't know it, fake it. If you say it confidently enough, people will think you know what you're talking about. Paul says, don't fall for that kind of foolishness. Now, there's a time and a place, I think, for splitting theological hairs. And that's as people are training for ministry. When you're in those settings and you can grapple with some areas of Scripture that maybe aren't as clear to us. Maybe there are some differing views. Nothing wrong with that. But when you're in the setting of a church, and when you're leading other people, and their spiritual welfare is in your hands, that's not the time to be creative. That's not the time to come up with your own ideas. Stick with the Word. Preach the Word. And that's why the preaching and teaching ministry of any church is so vital. Now, in some churches, they're preaching and teaching, but it ain't the Word. It might be story time. It might be what's the latest in philosophy or psychology or, you know, contemporary pop culture. But it's not the Word. Paul says, preach the Word. You stick to the scriptures and don't let your imagination carry you beyond what God's word is saying. Practical application is one way to prevent this fruitless or empty teaching. I like the way John Kitchen puts it. God's word is to bring us to a specific end by a specific means, not to incite us to endless theological tail chasing. And you know, there are some places where that's all it is. That's the way the rabbis were. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, but Rabbi so-and-so said that. To the point that the joke in the early centuries was, if you had 10 rabbis, you'd have 12 opinions. And that's not what's important. My opinion is not going to change your life, but God's word will. This has got to be the content of our message. And I think ultimately Paul's command here applies to everyone in ministry. Whatever your calling, wherever your ministry occurs, communicate the truth accurately, boldly, standing on the authority of Scripture. Paul then moves on to the correction of the mistake in verses 8 through 11. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he has entrusted to me. You know, one of the things Paul writes about a lot is this idea of law. It appears 119 times in his writings, well over half of the total number in the New Testament. Now, sometimes when law is mentioned, it means the Torah, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament. That was the law of Israel. Sometimes it means the entire Old Testament. And there are other times when Paul uses the word law to refer to the legalistic approach to the scriptures promoted by the Jewish rabbis. So again, you've got to understand the context. What is Paul talking about here? And it's easy to misinterpret, misunderstand even the intention of law. Why did God give the law? That's a great question. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? Why did God give the law of Israel? And there were a lot of people in the first century that swung and missed on that question. They completely missed it. Those who said, you must keep the law in order to be saved. The Bible does not teach that anywhere, because nobody can. That's not why the law was given. Some say that, you know, the law is how we should live after we're saved. Well, the principles are there in its truth, but God did not save us from one form of slavery to put us into a form of legalism. So it's easy to misinterpret, misunderstand why the law has been given. Paul fell into that. You see in the book of Philippians how he, before his conversion, he really relied on his ancestry and his legalistic righteousness. He thought he was doing good until God got a hold of him and said, you're going the absolute wrong direction. And so Paul says, we know that the law is good if it is used properly. So how is the law used properly? It is not the basis of our salvation. I cannot emphasize that enough. Nobody is ever saved by keeping the law. Nobody ever was. Nobody ever will be. That's not why the law was given. The law was actually given to define what sin is. The law was given so that we would recognize when we have failed to keep God's commands, be consistent with His standard of holiness. Let me put it this way. The speed limit is not given on the highways to define good drivers. You do not get any kind of merit. You do not get any kind of award for driving the speed limit. The speed limit is given to show who's in the wrong. And if you consistently drive over the speed limit, you run the risk anyway of being pulled over, and you're not getting a commendation. You're getting a citation. It's going to cost you some money. How about a stop sign? We've got stops. I think the world's greatest salesman must have been selling stop signs in the town of Moroa. Good night. There are 3- and 4-way stops where there's a dead-end street. I mean, come on, people. Now, you can stop at that stop sign every day, every week, year in, year out. But the one time you blow through it and there's a cop there, you're going to get pulled over. And you can say, I've stopped there 1,000 times. And he's going to say, I don't care. You ran the stop sign. Here's your ticket. That's what law is about. It doesn't define who's good. It defines who's out of line. And I know this has gotten into our current debates about some of the laws that are being passed. You know, and the laws, you know, they're not for the lawbreakers. You know, they're just confining the law-abiding citizens and that kind of a thing. But if you think about it, why do we have laws? Because it's our human nature to not do the right thing. What do you think would happen if all of the speed limit signs everywhere were replaced with a sign that said, drive safely? You think that would work? I mean, isn't that the idea? You know, we want people to drive safely. No. That's why we have to have speed limits and stop signs and laws that say when it's raining or foggy or dark, turn your headlights on. Sorry, that's a personal thing. Drives me crazy. That's why, though. If everybody would do that, you wouldn't need a law. And that's why God gave the law. It's not to say, see how good you are. It's, see how bad you are. Now let me put it a different way. See how bad off you are. You're lost. You can't do it yourself. You need a Savior, and His name is Jesus. That's why God gave the law. And Paul says very clearly, very plainly in verse 9, the law is not made for a righteous man. It doesn't define who's good and who's not. It actually defines who's not. It does not define who is good. And he puts a laundry list here that includes heinous criminals like murderers and adulterers and those involved in human trafficking. But he also includes things we might not think so bad, like liars and perjurers. And those who don't hold to sound doctrine, they're all lumped together. And that's why we have the law. Laws are not passed to make better people. They're passed to identify lawbreakers so they can be punished. And it all must conform in verse 11 to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It all comes back to Christ. And that should be the focus of all preaching and teaching. It should come back to Jesus. Show us our need for Him and show us what He will do through us. So in these verses, Paul corrects the mistake of these false teachers by underscoring the original intent of the law and the importance of sound doctrine. A lot of people say, oh, we don't need more doctrine today. Yeah, we need better doctrine. We need sound doctrine, because sound doctrine is going to lead to right behavior. Because what we believe will ultimately affect how we behave. And so we need the truth. And that's something we only find in God's Word. Very briefly, in conclusion, I want to go back to verse 5. I skipped that earlier and I did it on purpose. Paul says in verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Here is the goal of the command. Here's the point. This is what it's all about. And it's in one four-letter word, love. What are God's commands all about? You can summarize them in two. Jesus said, love God, love one another. You break down the Ten Commandments, every one of them is saying, love God or love others. Love is what it's all about. It's not how much we know. It's not all the good things we do. It's love. And you can tell when a church or a person has missed the point of Scripture when it gets away from loving God and loving one another. If a church is more concerned that you believe exactly as they do, more so than loving one another and loving God, they may have their doctrine straight, but they've missed the boat. Because the goal of ministry, the completion of the mission, is love. It's a word that is used throughout the New Testament. And it is truly what it should be all about. Instead of controversy, which characterized the ministry of the false teachers, our lives should be marked by love. Love for God and love for others. You want to see a sign of a church that's in trouble? Find a church that's fighting and splitting and is all full of controversy and contention. That's not the love of God, folks. That's the work of Satan. And Satan loves to get in and divide. He loves to get people arguing and fighting with each other because the love gets defeated. And at that point, we stop growing. Paul makes clear the source of this love, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Purity of heart, pure motives. I'm not out for myself. I'm not trying to make a name for myself. I'm not trying to get people just to follow me because it puffs up my ego. Jesus reserved a special promise for the pure in heart. He said, they will see God. True love comes from a pure heart, pure motives, a good conscience. It's knowing that how I behave lines up with how I believe, and all of that's based on God's Word. But by way of contrast, Paul reminds Timothy later in 1 Timothy 4:2 that the false teachers had consciences that were seared as with a hot iron. They were ineffective. They could go out and sin all they wanted and didn't feel bad. They had no remorse. Why? Because their conscience had been seared. And a sincere faith, faith that's not a pretense, faith that is established in the truth and is trusting in God, not in my own intelligence or my own abilities. God gives us His Word. And then He clarifies the reason we're to stay at the task and communicate the truth. The goal is love. The motivation and the message from minister to congregation is love. When we leave church, our hearts ought to be full of love. Love that overflows to others. But if we go away from a time of worship and we're commenting about, you know, what so-and-so was wearing, or did you see that awful outfit they had on, or, you know, so-and-so, they're so rude, and, you know, we just cut everybody down. Where's the love? Something is missing when we get to that point. So here's two practical tests to apply to all teaching. The first is the test of faith. Does it come from God? Is it an agreement with God's word, or is it just someone's opinion? Is it someone's imagination? I mentioned earlier a movie that was supposedly based on a story from the Bible, but when you look at it, it's clearly the work of someone's imagination because it doesn't line up with the truth. Well, people's preaching and teaching can be the same way. So put the test of faith. Is it consistent with God's word? And the second is the test of love. Does it promote unity in the body of Christ, or is it going to produce division? Is it going to produce conflict? Because unity is the mark of the true church. Love is how all men will know that you're my disciples. Faith and love, that's the true test of a true minister and of true ministry. In the end, we find that God's word is more than enough to meet the needs of the people. When you have a church that's relying on gimmicks or flashy PR campaigns in order to fill the seats, they may fill the seats, but is that really a ministry? When we rely on God's word and God's spirit, He'll take care of the rest. The Spirit will guide the message of grace to meet the needs of the individuals. And always be on the watch for those wolves walking around in sheepskins. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, its timeless nature. Even though this was written thousands of years ago and half a world away, it's still very applicable today. Give us discernment, give us wisdom, so that we would know your truth, that that's where we put our faith, and that it would evidence itself in love toward you and towards others. Help us to truly be your people, and help us to be aware of those who are not. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.